We welcome all visitors here this morning, and I'd like to point out one especially right here in the front row, Janet Trevino. Janet, would you stand up and let the congregation see you? This young lady is from right here in Plano. She lives down in Texas, and I know her as one of my former students at Moody Bible Institute. And then she went on to Wheaton College and got her master's. And I know her sister, Dr. Sylvia Vasquez, who comes to our church with her husband, Oscar. And so Janet and I were just trying to remember when the last time was we saw each other, in at least 5, maybe 8 years. So, Janet, it's wonderful to see you again and to have a little bit of time with you. Well, as I've said before, I just can't remember everything that I say. And so I can't remember. Have you folks, do you recall me ever telling you about the time I got a ticket for running a stop sign? Does that sound, you don't think I have? Okay. I was a college student. I was going down the road, came to a four-way intersection with stop signs all around. Looking this way, I saw nothing. Looking that way, I saw nobody. Slowing up, I went through the stop sign. What I had failed to see, hiding behind a bush over here, was a police car. He saw me. And less than a minute later, I saw his flashing red lights in my rearview mirror. "Officer," I asked, "what did I do wrong? You didn't stop that sign back there." "Oh, yeah," I said. "I slowed up." He said, "That's exactly what you did. You slowed up. You didn't stop." I said, "What's the difference?" He said, "The difference for you is going to be about $12. I didn't appreciate that answer. He had a name tag on. His last name was Carlisle, and I felt like punching Officer Carlisle in the nose. And he said, "The sign said stop. You didn't. You slowed up. And so I have to give you a ticket." And so he wrote out my ticket and gave it to me. And on the way home, I thought, okay, admittedly, the sign said stop and I didn't. But it wasn't necessary. There wasn't a crash. Nobody got hurt. That policeman is just, he is just splitting hairs. He's pressing the letter of the law. I felt like I was a victim of injustice. I went home and poured my heart out to my parents. Oh, they got more upset about it than I did. I can remember my father slamming his hand down on the table saying, "This is a crying shame. You're a good kid. You're a Christian. You read the Bible. You go to church. You don't use bad words. And yet they give you a ticket." Those policemen could better use their time chasing these wild teenagers who race their cars up and down the highway and vandalize property. They should be giving them a ticket. But no, they give a good kid like you a ticket. So after listening to my parents complain, I was right. I was a victim of injustice. Well, I had to go to court. And so I had to go to court at the time and place specified on the ticket given to me. And so here there are about 30, 35 traffic offenders. We're all sitting in the courtroom waiting for the judge to show up. And he's a little bit late. So the traffic offenders start talking to each other. And one near me said to another traffic offender, "What are you here for?" And the fellow said, "Well, I got a ticket for going 55, but I wasn't going 55. I was going 35 in a 30-mile-an-hour zone. What'd you get a ticket for?" And he said, "I got a ticket for running a red light." "I didn't run a red light. It was yellow when I went through it." Another one said, "Yeah, guess what? I got a ticket for failing to yield the right of way. It wasn't me that failed to yield the right of way. It was a car in front of me. The cop got me mixed up with a violator." And as I listened to him make excuses, I thought to myself, what a bunch of liars we are. We're all guilty or we wouldn't be here. They were doing what I had been doing, making excuses for themselves. And my mind went back to the Garden of Eden when our first parents sinned. God came looking for him, and God asked, "Adam, why did you sin?" And what did he say? "My life was basically trouble-free until you gave me a wife. She offered me the fruit, and I ate it." And then God turned to Eve, "Why did you eat the forbidden fruit?" "It wasn't my fault. The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The human nature is we like to pass the buck. We look for excuses to excuse ourselves for doing wrong. Well, the judge finally showed up. He came in. I was the first person in the whole court called up in front of the judge. I didn't recognize the judge. He recognized me. Judge Benjamin Wade was a close personal friend of my parents. I had never met him. He and I didn't know what each other looked like, but he recognized my name and address on the charge written against me. Now, later he would tell my parents, "Your son recently appeared in my court on a traffic violation. And I want you to know, that of all the traffic offenders I dealt with that day, he was the only one who said, when asked, how do you plead? Guilty or not guilty. He was the only one who pled guilty. And your son said to me very loudly, and everybody in the court heard him, Your Honor, not only am I guilty, I have absolutely no excuse for breaking the law. Now, sitting in the court, waiting on the judge to show up, hearing everybody around me make excuses, I had a change of heart. I realized I, as well as these other traffic offenders, had been excusing themselves. And then the judge told my parents, at this point, your son proceeded to preach me a sermon. And he said, Your Honor, not only am I guilty, I have no excuse. And as a judge, you have no choice. You can't be lenient to me. You must punish me to the full extent of the law. And the judge told my parents, now, what your son basically did is he tied my hands. All the traffic offenders heard him admit he was guilty. And had I shown him leniency, all the rest that came after me who pled not guilty would have expected me to be lenient with them too. So I had no choice. I had to punish your son to the full extent of the law. And then the judge told my parents, you have no idea how refreshing it is when you deal with, for the most part, guilty people. How refreshing it is when a guilty person admits his wrong. So I walked out of the courtroom to the financial office and I paid my $12 fine. And when I walked out of the court that day, okay, admittedly, my wallet was $12 lighter. My heart, my conscience was lighter. Why? I did wrong. I admitted it and I paid the penalty. And I walked away with a clear conscience. Our passage this morning concerns a similar issue, an honest admission of sin and properly dealing with it. None of us is perfect. We've all sinned, but we must not persist in sin. For sin will cause us to forfeit life's blessings and come under divine chastisement. Remember Moses' generation, taken out of Egyptian slavery, across the wilderness, headed toward the promised land, flowing with milk and honey, in between Egypt and Israel, Canaan. Moses' generation sinned against God, and they so provoked God. What did God say? I swear that none of you will get into that incredible land flowing milk and honey and reap all the blessings that I had for you. You can all turn around and walk in circles in this desert until you all drop dead. Then I'll take your children and take them in and give your kids what I wanted to give you. Our passage is Psalm 32. But its historical background is 2 Samuel 21, David's adultery with Bathsheba. God gives each of us a fund of knowledge and experience. Our fund of experience comes from things we've done rightly and wrongly. Jesus told Peter following his threefold denial, when you return to me, go and strengthen your brethren. Peter's sin, properly dealt with, did not cause him to forfeit his bright future. Your sin and mine, properly dealt with, need not cause you and me to forfeit the blessings, the future that God has for us. Those best able to tell others of God's grace have first experienced it for themselves. So David draws from his fund of experience of what he did correctly and incorrectly to instruct us. You and I don't need to invent the wheel. We can listen and learn from others. We can listen and learn from David this morning. Like most folks, I'm interested in God's blessings. But I've sinned. I'm guilty of bad decisions, poor judgments. I've hurt other people, disappointed God. Is it too late for me? No, I haven't forfeited heaven's benefits. Psalm 32 is a precious spiritual nugget mined out of the abyss of sin. And what is that spiritual nugget? Well, I want you to take your insert that you find in your bulletin on Psalm 32. And up at the top, I have summed up the main point of our passage. Here is that spiritual nugget. Happiness and blessings come from the forgiveness of one's sins. And our passage breaks down into these paragraphs. First two verses, exaltation. 3 through 5, experience. Next paragraph, exhortation. And it ends 8 through 11 with moral edification. Well, let's take our handout. We want to quickly work our way through this spiritual nugget mined out of David's experience. Verse 1 opens with the joyful condition of a forgiven person. Oh, how numerous and how wonderful are the blessings. Let's stop right there. What are blessings? Well, these have been defined a number of times for us, but let's do it again. What is meant by blessings? The advantages, benefits, and good things in life that only God can bestow upon a person. And notice that third word, how numerous. That word doesn't mean God's blessings are few and meager. They are innumerable. And look at the sixth word, how wonderful. That word wonderful doesn't mean God's blessings are okay, but you're just as well off not having them as you are having them. No, the word wonderful means they are incredibly awesome. They enrich our life. And who is the person that will be blessed? How numerous and how wonderful are the blessings bestowed on the person whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered over. David, do you really mean what you just said? Yes. And he repeats himself in verse 2. How numerous and how wonderful are the blessings bestowed on the person whose iniquity the Lord does not count against him. Now, had I written these verses, I would have put it something like this. How blessed is that person who does everything right, who always obeys God's word. I couldn't write that because there's no such person. Now, did you notice in the first two verses, there are three different words used for wrongdoing. The first word is in verse 1, transgression, whose transgression is forgiven. The word transgression is an intentional act of wrongdoing. I did wrong, and what's more, I deliberately did wrong. I knew it was wrong before I did it, and I did it anyway. Then, the second word is in the last line of verse 1, whose sin is covered over. The word sin means an unintentional act of wrongdoing. Okay, I did wrong. I didn't mean to do it. And then in verse 2, the third word is iniquity, whose iniquity the Lord does not count against him. What's iniquity? It is an extremely evil act of wrong. It is a particularly bad, grievous act of sin. Now, why does the writer use three different synonyms for wrongdoing? I think for this reason. To assure you and me, no matter what sin we are guilty of, it can be forgiven. And by the way, did you notice there are three different verbs in the first two verses used of God dismissing our sins? Look in the second line of verse 1, whose transgression is forgiven. The word forgiven in Hebrew means lifted up. Sin is pictured as a burden that weighs our soul down. And when God forgives it, he lifts it up and he removes it. Then in the last line of verse 1, the second word used is covered. Whose sin is covered over. This means removed from somebody's sight. And that would be God. And then the third word is used in the second line of verse 2, whose iniquity the Lord does not count against him. That word count against means to take a pencil and erase that blot from your record. When our three children were in high school, my wife got in 1 week, not one, not two, three speeding tickets. She had to go to court. And our daughter went with her. And after court was over with, they came home and my daughter said, Daddy, when mother was called up before the judge, he opened her book, her record, and said, Mrs. Sauer, this is not like you. You've gone over 20 years without a traffic violation, and now in 1 week you get three speeding tickets. What's the problem? And mother said out loud, and everybody in the court heard her, Your Honor, I have three teenagers in the house, and sometimes stress comes out through my foot. And she said, everybody in the courtroom erupted in laughter except one person, the judge. And he said, well, I'll tell you what. If you will go another 12 months without getting a ticket and take an all-day Saturdays refresher course on driving, at the end of this year, I will erase these three charges against your off your record. So Sue went 12 months without a speeding ticket and took that all-day Saturdays refresher driving course. And true to his word, the judge removed those charges from her record. Now notice how verse 2 ends. In whose spirit is no deceit. What does he mean by that? I'm not going to cover up. I'm not going to explain away. I'm not going to justify or rationalize my sin. I'm not going to try and fool myself, fool God, or anybody else. I did wrong, and there's no excuse for what I did. Now verse 3 recalls the time when David did excuse his sin. Verse 3, when I remained silent, that is, I refused to repent and deal with sin, I buried my head in the sand. My bones wasted away. Now we have a figure of speech here called synecdoche. A part of his body is put for the whole thing. My bones, my whole body. So let me remove the figure of speech. Look in the second line of verse 3 at my translation. My body wasted away with anguish, groans continually. His agony was so intense, it expressed itself in moans. And according to verse 4, sin also affected David emotionally and psychologically. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. What does he mean by day and night? All the time, continually. What does he mean, your hand was upon me? That's metonymy. Your hand was heavy upon me. God took the paddle, so to speak, and disciplined a disobedient David like a parent chastens his disobedient child. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was dried up. What does he mean by moisture? My enthusiasm in enjoyment of life. As a plant is deprived of moisture in drought and so withers, in like manner, David's zest and enthusiasm diminished. My vitality was dried up like water evaporates in summer drought. Now notice to the right, we have the word Selah. And what does that word Selah mean? Pause briefly and think about what has just been said. And what's just been said? Unresolved sin. That is, sin in my life that I know is there, and I let it stay there, I persist in it, is detrimental to us physically, emotionally, and psychologically. Now, the first two words in verse 5 denote a change of heart. At last, what does David mean by that? I have had enough of this misery, no more of it. At last, I admitted my sin to you. Now, he's not informing God. He's owning up to God for a sin. And I did not cover up my iniquity. I resolved, to the Lord I will confess my transgression as my fault. Now, Eric Robles was a senior at Elgin High School some years ago. He took a shotgun and murdered his mother and father. When he was brought in court, they confronted him. Yes, he said, I did kill my mother and father, but it's not my fault. They abused me so badly, they forced me to take their life. So the court asked, how did your parents abuse you? And he gave two examples. They required me to do chores around the house. They expected me to get passing grades in high school. Now what David is saying is, that's not me. I'm not going to excuse myself. I did wrong by putting my hands on somebody else's wife, and I have no excuse for it. I resolved, to the Lord I will confess my transgression as my fault. Now look at the last line of verse 5. Here's the Lord's response. Consequently, you, the word you is very emphatic in Hebrew, you, the one I sinned against, you, the one I grieved so badly, you, the one I resisted so long, you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, to the right, you'll notice we have another Selah. Pause and think about what's just been said. What's just been said? The confession of our sin brings about the forgiveness of our sin. That's what God is looking for. Okay, he knows we're imperfect. He knows we all mess up. And like that judge who said it was refreshing when he heard a guilty person admit his wrong without trying to excuse himself or cover it up. God is grieved when we sin, but he greatly appreciates it, folks, when we own up to and admit our sin. That frees him to forgive us. Now in verse 6, David admonishes us on the basis of what happened to him. Because of this, now those words, because of this in verse 6, are looking back to what he says in verse 5. The confession of sin brings the forgiveness of sins. Because of this, now notice the second word in line 2 of verse 6. Here is the most surprising word in this entire psalm. Why? For this reason, the holiest of God's people are not without sin. any perfect person here? There's not one of us. There's not a person here who could raise his hand and say, I've done everything right. I'm without sin. I'm morally perfect. Nope, we can't do that. And that's why he says, every godly person should pray to you. When? Upon discovering his sin. And why should we pray? Surely when the flood of mighty raging waters rise. Now he's not talking about a literal flood. We have a figure of speech here called hypocatastasis. One thing, the flood of raging waters, is implied to be something else. Divine discipline. Surely, when divine discipline comes near, they will not overtake him. Sin persisted in will eventually cause God to take that paddle and come looking for you and me and discipline us. Years ago, I had a student at Moody named Becky. She was an MK. Her parents were missionaries in Africa. I got to know her parents. When Becky was a student there, they came home on furlough and took a course, a summer course that I taught at Moody. Had her parents in my summer course. Her father, Brian, was one of the hardest working men I have ever known. When I knew him, he must have been 60, 65. He looked like a 30-year-old NFL linebacker. Not an ounce of fat on his body. For years, he would walk through the jungles of Africa taking the gospel from village to village. And he was one of the most generous men I've ever known. After their furlough, they went back to the mission field. Not to Africa, to Red China. They started a second missionary career. After one in Africa, they started one in Red China. And over in China, Becky's dad, Brian, came across a Chinese peasant who had some medical condition causing him to die. The Chinese government refused to spend the resources to save the life of a worthless peasant. So Brian, Becky's dad, took his life savings of $12,000 and had the surgery performed and saved the life of this peasant. Soon after that, he came across another peasant who was close to death. The government wouldn't spend the resources to save another meaningless life. So Brian borrows $10,000, gets the operation performed, and saves another person's life. Hardworking, generous. But over in China, he got too close to a 25-year-old woman. Now remember, Brian's 60, 65 years old. And his wife becomes more and more concerned about his relationship with this 25-year-old. And she says, Brian, I'm asking that you end your relationship with her because it's beginning to look bad and people are starting to talk about it. And Brian said, no, there's nothing wrong. I'm mentoring her, discipling her, and I'm like a father to her. And the wife got so concerned, she said, unless you end that relationship, I am going back to America and leave you here. And she did. She left. Well, a month or so later, he came back to America to get her. And he said, I want you on the mission field with you. And she said, I want to be on the mission field with you. And I'll go back with you if you'll end the relationship with that young woman. He said, I won't do it. So she brought Brian over to our home one night to talk about it. And he said, Dr. Sorrow, I want you to know that my relationship with this girl is pure and spotless. She's like a daughter to me. She needs my help and encouragement in the Christian life. And I said, Brian, I'm going to assume that what you're telling me is correct. You have a pure, appropriate relationship with that woman. There is still one reason you should end that relationship with a 25-year-old, and that's your wife. Your wife should be more important to you than that 25-year-old. You need to end the relationship. And he said, I won't do it. And I said, Brian, if you don't, God may very well raise his hand and strike you dead if you don't do it. And his exact words to me were, then that is exactly what must happen. I will not end the relationship with that 25-year-old. A couple days later, he went back to Red China. His wife stayed in America. 2 weeks after getting back in China, God raised his hand and came down on Brian, and he dropped dead. He didn't end the relationship with that woman. God did. Now, I want you to look at the last two lines in verse 6 again in that light. No, all of verse 6. Because of this, Because confession of sin brings forgiveness. Every godly person should pray to you upon discovering his sin. Are you without sin? No. Am I without sin? No. We need to give constant examination of ourselves and stay on top of the sins in our life and get rid of them when God brings them to our attention. Surely the flood of mighty raging waters, that divine discipline, will not overtake him. Now, because repentance delivers from divine discipline, David says in verse 7, you alone are my shelter. You will protect me from trouble. That is the trouble that unconfessed sin can bring. And you will surround me with joyful shouts due to deliverance. And we have another Selah. Stop now and think about what's just been said. Forgiveness of sin delivers from divine chastisement. Now, where one man has found gold, others want to dig. So in verse 8, drawing from invaluable lessons learned in his own experience, David offers to instruct you and me. I will teach you and direct you in the way which you should go. What does he mean by that? I'll teach you the kind of life you should be living. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Now, I've got a bit of a problem here in verse 8. David, who are you to speak to me about morality? You're the one who took another woman's wife and had an improper relationship with her. He teaches best who, like the spider, spins the matter out of his own bowels. You've heard me say this before. By Jesus' wounds, we're healed. In a different, lesser manner, others can be healed by our wounds. What do I mean by our wounds? Our mistakes. Some of the things we've done right. Some things we've done wrong. Our experience. So in a different and lesser manner, others can be healed by our wounds if we are selectively and discreetly transparent enough to share some of our experience, good and bad, with them. And that's what David is doing. What he's saying in verse 8 is, okay, I made a terrible mistake. God dealt with me, forgave me. Now let me pass on some of my experience to you so you don't have to be as foolish as I was. Now part of verse 8's promised counsel is given in verse 9. Don't be like a horse or mule. Well, they're wild, refusing to be ridden. They're obstinate, which have no understanding. Well, those animals don't have understanding, but the human being is endowed with reasoning. We should be able to reason with people. Their harness consists of bit and bridle to constrain them. Otherwise, they will not come near you. Now, what you getting at? If a person doesn't draw near God, heaven may use bit and bridle, that is discipline, to compel us to do that. Let me repeat that. A wild horse won't come near you. To get him to do it, you've got to put a bit and bridle in his mouth and compel him to come near you. If a person doesn't draw near God because of sin in his life, the Lord won't hesitate to put a bit and bridle on him, that is, bring him under divine discipline. Now this week, this was our first week back in class at Moody. And a student was in my office. And he said, I said, how's your summer been? He said, well, the best thing in the world that could have happened to me happened. My dad was saved. He's in his late 60s. We've been praying for him. The whole family's a Christian except him. We've been praying for salvation. And my brother called me up and said, guess what? Dad's saved. And I said, oh, I don't believe that. We've been praying for decades. And you're telling me you're saved? Yes. He said, after talking to my dad, I'm convinced he's saved. And I asked, well, what brought about his conversion? And what was it? Bit and bridle. He didn't have any time for God until he became so sick. The physicians didn't think they could do anything for him. That humbled him. That brought him to God. That softened his heart. So God had to use, so to speak, a bit and bridle on the dad of that student to bring him to his senses and bring him to the Lord. And our bit and bridle may be verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. The Lord may not hesitate to use some of the sorrows of the wicked to soften our heart and to bring about confession. But unfailing love protects the one who habitually trusts in the Lord. What do we trust in the Lord for? Forgiveness and trust in him that his way, not our way, is right. Now this psalm begins on a joyful note in verse 11. It ends on a joyful note. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous people. I want to point out the first two words in verse 11. Be glad. And the second word in line two, rejoice, are imperatives in Hebrew. What does that mean? They're commands. What's the significance of that? Folks, happiness is not just our right. It is a duty. God wants us so badly to be joyful, He commands it. And all you upright in heart, make others shout for joy. Now, did you notice that? All you upright in heart, make others shout for joy. How can you make other people shout for joy? By living a righteous life. Years ago, I was the interim pastor of another church. And a lady in the congregation stood up with tears and asked the people, would you all please pray for our daughter, senior in high school? She's a Christian, but she's gone into the world. She's mixing with the wrong crowd. She's a terrible non-Christian boyfriend. So everybody rolled up their sleeves and began to earnestly pray for Erica. God heard those prayers. He got hold of Erica, got her out of the wrong crowd, got her away from her non-Christian boyfriend, brought her to repentance. She started living a wonderful godly life. What effect do you think that godly daughter had on her parents? She rejoiced their hearts. In sin, she brought great grief to them. But when God straightened her out and she started walking with the Lord again, now what's he saying here? And all you upright in heart, make others shout for joy. You love somebody and they start walking with the Lord and living a godly life. Your son, your daughter, your dad, your mother living a righteous life brings joy to you as well. So what is this passage saying to us? It's not too late. A young man asked me this on the phone yesterday. He's been in sin. And he said, have I messed up so badly that I've ruined the relationship with my girlfriend? Is God going to take her away from me? No, I don't think it's too late because he's so repentant and remorseful. And it doesn't have to be too late for you and me. Forget what's past, Philippians 3:13, and press on for what lies ahead. We've all made mistakes. In the right sense, after we repented and obtained God's forgiveness, let's forget it. Now roll up our sleeves. Full speed ahead, folks, for the blessings and joys, the good things that God has for you in the future. God has a bright future for you. He's eager to give it to you, and he will if you don't handcuff him by sin. Your best, happiest days can be after your worst failures, your greatest sins. There are consequences of sin. But God's grace is greater than sin and its consequences. A wise person learns from his mistakes. How many times have I told my students, a wise man is not one who doesn't make mistakes. That person doesn't exist. He learns from his mistakes. God wants to bless us, and he will do so if we repent of our sins. And it starts, folks, at the cross. If you are here and you know you're not saved, you know you're not a Christian, you know, you believe Jesus died for you, but you've never admitted your sin to the Lord and turned from it and asked God to forgive you. May I ask, why not? Tell me the advantage to saying no to God's gift of forgiveness and eternal life and a home in heaven. What have you got better than that? So if you're here, folks, and you're not a Christian, we encourage you. As it says in Romans 10, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, would you stand and join me as we look to the Lord in prayer for the week coming up? Please stand. Our Father, we are grateful again that even though you know each of us, like the back of your hand, the good and the bad of us, you never get so disgusted with us, you turn your back on us and walk away and wash your hands off us. You're done. You're finished with us. But as a loving father, though pained by a disobedient child, you bear with us. And when necessary, you will, out of fidelity and love, chasten us to bring us to our senses. Now, Father, I pray, if there's anybody here in deliberate sin, would you reason with that person, not as with a horse or a mule, but with an intelligent person endowed with reasoning? And may that person realize that a flood of raging waters is headed his way, unless he turns from his sin and makes things right with you. Now, Father, I pray if there's any sin in our life, please bring it to our attention. And may we heed the admonition of this passage and confess it and be done with it, mindful that forgiveness paves the path for your blessing us. Now, as we look toward the rest of this day and of the week coming up, we don't know what a day may bring forth. We don't. But you do. So remember that we're your children, you our Father. Oh Lord, draw near. Take each of us, your children, by the hand and go with us. Spend every moment. Take every step with us this week. May you be pleased to be a shield about us and to protect us physically and protect us morally. Would you be our partner in marriage, in parenthood, in school, on the job, in the church? Would you participate, Lord, with everything that we do? Would you bless the labor of our hand and bring success to it? Give us real contentment this week. Give us a measure of your joy and your peace. And may your Spirit empower us in such a way that we live in a manner that delights your soul. May you be pleased with us this week. So we ask, Lord, grant us, we ask, in Jesus' name, a good, enjoyable, profitable, safe week. In your holy name, amen.